Good morning. Today we're back in Romans 10, and we have some hard truth to deal with. But it's important truth, truth that we need. Truth that Satan will do and has done everything in his power to try to distort, because if Satan can distort this truth, then he's got us. Where is mercy? This truth is a beautiful truth that is easy to be distorted into something hideous. It's a truth that has the power to offend, and I pray it won't do that. One of the reasons why I've struggled so much with how to present this truth during this past week of preparation was because it does have the power to offend. And I don't want to simply offend. If the truth offends, well, that's one thing. If the way I say it offends, that's something else entirely. As I look at this truth, here's the dilemma. Christianity is both radical grace and radical obedience. And we should never sacrifice one on the altar of the other, because if we do, then we're distorting the truth and turning it into something hideous. For example, Satan deceives many people into thinking Christianity is nothing more than a moral code based on the teachings of Jesus, and our responsibility is simply to try to adhere to that code, to be better people than other people, to have a record of righteousness of our own that we can hand to God and say, here it is. Here's why you should let me into heaven. I'm a good person. So Christianity becomes simply a striving for obedience without any grace. And if that's the way a person sees Christianity, then honestly, they've missed the whole point of Jesus. And it's a very dangerous place to be. We don't want to miss the point of Jesus. Paul says that's why the Jews were cursed and cut off and destined for hell. They missed the whole point of Jesus. They were depending on adherence to the law to give them a record of righteousness of their own that they could present to God. And they saw no need for Jesus because as they looked around, they played the religious game. They followed the religious rules better than any other people did. If anybody was going to get into heaven, it would be them. Believe it or not, this is exactly what Satan the accuser would like you to believe. He's not just trying to make you sin. He's trying to make you turn to yourself at every turn to find a righteousness of your own, because you think you follow the rules better than others. Because if you believe that lie, when you step into the heavenly courtroom, you're going to try to represent yourself. You're going to say, I don't need Jesus. I've got my own record to stand on. Why do I need to hire a lawyer if I'm not guilty? And that's true. Unlike typical earthly courtrooms, there's no distortion of the truth in the heavenly courtroom. So you don't really need an advocate, a lawyer, if you're not guilty of anything. You can stand on your own record. Nobody can twist the facts and contort them. But the problem is, and the Bible's quite clear about this, the problem is the facts just quite simply aren't on our side. We have no defense in the courtroom of heaven. We're all guilty under the law because the fact is, no matter how good we may think we are all lawbreakers. The Bible's abundantly clear on that point. In the court of heaven, if we try to stand on our own record, we're going to be in big trouble. We'll have no defense. Listen to what Paul says. Let me remind you, we looked at these a while ago in Romans 3, 19 to 20, these verses. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What's Paul saying? We're all sinners. All the law is going to do is condemn us. It's going to stop our mouths. We'll have no defense. Think of it this way. A perfect game in baseball is when a pitcher and his team get all 27 batters in a row out. Never let a player from the opposing team get to first base. It's quite an accomplishment. In the 240,000 games of Major League Baseball that have been played throughout its history, there have only ever been 23 perfect games that have ever been pitched. Now, let's say you're a pitcher and you're a little nervous and you walk the first batter that you face in a game. But then you settle down and you go on to strike out, not even throw any balls, but strike out every batter from the opposing team, all 27, so no other runners reach first base. That would be an amazing feat, but you know what? It's not a perfect game. It would never be considered a perfect game because you let that one batter reach first base. What does that have to do with what we're talking about and with the subject of righteousness? Well, I think it will help us see the truth that Satan's lie is built upon when Satan tries to get us to think that we can go into the heavenly courtroom and stand on our own record. God indeed does promise eternal life in exchange for a life of perfect righteousness. That's true. But here's the problem. Just like the pitcher who walks the first batter, once we sin, perfection's gone. We can't get it back. No matter how righteous we are from that point forward, no matter how flawless our performance may be from that point forward, once we sin, perfection's gone. And along with it, the hope of eternal life. We have no record to stand on. So, trying to convince us that we can defend ourselves is one way that Satan seeks to distort the truth of the gospel. But there's another, more insidious way that Satan tries to distort the truth. It's a distortion that sacrifices obedience on the altar of grace. And it's become very prevalent in modern Christianity. It's the idea that all you have to do is raise your hand or say a prayer and you're saved, and then you can just get on with life and go back to living. Live however you want. People call that faith, and I guess in some way it does take faith to do that, to raise your hand, to say the prayer. But my question is that by itself really saving faith? The kind of saving faith that will stand up in the courtroom of heaven? I honestly don't know. No one does, only God does. Jesus said in Matthew 17, 20, if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, the size of a grain of a mustard seed, maybe faith that gets you to raise your hand or say a prayer, maybe it's enough. But think what's really at stake here. What's at stake is an eternity with Jesus or an eternity without Jesus in hell. There's no in between. There'll be no second chance. Do you really want to leave it all up to just doing the absolute bare minimum? I would argue that leaving it to the bare minimum isn't actually a biblical view at all. The writers of the New Testament, and actually the Old Testament too, were very clear about how we get saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for example, you know the words well. Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. And we agree with that. That indeed is how we're saved, by grace through faith. But what is faith? Is it simply you raising your hand and saying a prayer? Is that faith? Well, we might be able to think that if all we do is look at these verses from Ephesians, verses 8 and 9, in complete isolation from everything else, but we can't really do that, can we? Those verses are part of the whole of Ephesians 2, which is part of the whole of the book of Ephesians, which is part of the whole of the entirety of Scripture. If we look at what the next verse says, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, right after Paul assures us that we indeed are saved by grace through faith and not by works, look what Paul says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is clearly an expectation of obedience that follows hard after saving grace and saving faith. In fact, think what we see in other places in the New Testament. Bear with me as I go through these. I think it's important. Philippians 2, 12 to 15. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Yes, look at verse 13. It is God who works in us. It is God's grace that works in us. And we in faith must trust God to do that work. But the same faith that trusts God to do that work in our life will also cause us to join God in the work he's doing. Verse 12, it'll cause us to desire to work out our salvation. What is the working out of our salvation? It's the living out of our faith. Look at verses 14 and 15. It's how we live differently from the world around us. Think of what Peter writes, and this is a long passage. Again, bear with me, it's important. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you see in that passage? Radical faith, trusting in the promises of God, but radical obedience that comes from that faith. Peter's urging us to make our calling and election sure. How? Through faith in the promises of God that leads us to a different lifestyle from the world around us. In fact, in verse 9, look what Peter says. He tells us that if we don't have that lifestyle difference, then we're blind and we've forgotten our faith. Is a person still saved if that's the case? I don't know. Only God does. But I think there's no doubt that none of us should sit back and feel comfortable and smug that I've raised my hand and I've said a prayer and now I'm good to go and I can do whatever I want for the rest of my life. It's a very dangerous place to be. Think of Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I'll summarize it as quickly as I can. A master representing Jesus is about to go away on a long journey. And he calls three of his servants in and he entrusts to them various sums of money. To the first servant, he gave 5 talents of gold, the equivalent of about 75 pounds of gold. To the second, he gave 2 talents. And to the third, he gave 1 talent. He goes away on his trip, and then when he returns, the master calls the servants in to give an accounting of what they've done with the money. Servants who received the 5 talents and the 2 talents doubled the master's money, and he's pleased with them and rewards them. But the third servant, who took the talent and buried it because he was afraid of the master, what happened to that servant? Well, he lost everything and was cast out. We often mistakenly minimize the meaning of the parable simply by saying, well, talents of gold, that equals talents and gifts that we have. And if we don't use our talents and gifts for God, we might lose them. He might take them away. That's okay as an application, but I don't think it's enough. There's much, much more than that. I really believe what the talents represent is the work of the gospel in our life, our understanding of the grace of God in our lives. And we're not saved to just sit back and do nothing. We are saved to serve. We are saved to produce a return on that investment. There should be fruit in each of our lives because of our faith. This is so important. So bear with me. Let me just put it one more way, again, using the words of Jesus, and then I promise we'll get to Romans 10. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, 29? Very comforting words, very famous passage. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, note the sequence. Jesus bids us to come, but to come, do you see, it takes knowledge. It takes knowledge that we are weary and burdened and tired of striving for a righteousness of our own that we can never attain. And it takes a knowledge that coming to Jesus will give us rest. The only way we'll come to Jesus is if we know both of those things. But look what happens when we come. Look what Jesus says. In faith, what do? We yoke our hearts to Jesus. That is, we join our life to the life of Jesus. What is it that causes us to do this? A heart that's inflamed with love of the knowledge of what Christ has done for us, the knowledge of our sin, the knowledge of the rest that he gives us. And what happens as a result of us yoking our life to Jesus? Well, even as we find rest in Jesus, the purpose of being yoked to him is to join our life to him, to join him in the work he's doing. And it's a joy to do that because the yoke is easy and the burden is light. We're not trying to accumulate a record for ourselves anymore. We're serving out of gratitude. This is what it's all about. This is the gospel. Why such a long introduction? Because I hope that through this long introduction, you see the truth of what saving faith is, because that's what we're going to talk about as we look at Romans 10, verses 4 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what I'd like you to do this morning is turn what Paul's saying in these verses into a little bit of a formula. I don't want to turn Christianity into a formula, but I want you to be able to see the truth of what Paul's saying. And I'll show you this as we look at the passage. But what he's saying here is a knowledge of self plus a knowledge of Christ, plus zeal in response to that knowledge is what really equals saving faith. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Everything starts with a knowledge of self. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, Paul's quoting from Leviticus 18:5, where Moses says about the law, the man who does these things will live because of them. Now, as you read that, it sounds like Moses is teaching a different way of salvation, what many people think is the Old Testament way of salvation, a way of salvation based strictly on obedience, that eternal life could be achieved through law-keeping. And that's, again, theoretically true. If you could obey the law perfectly, you'd receive eternal life. The psalmist in Psalm 24 summarizes it this way in verses 3 to 4. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. But again, I'd urge you to remember the illustration of the pitcher with the perfect game. Once you sin, even one time, even in the Old Testament, you no longer could say that you've obeyed the law perfectly. You no longer have a record of righteousness to present to God. Once we sin, we no longer have clean hands and a pure heart. They've been defiled by sin. Listen to what James says in James 2, 8 and 10. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. What's James saying there? The perfect game's gone once you sin, even in a small point. One slip up, one sin means you're a lawbreaker. And it doesn't even have to be what we would consider a big sin, does it? Look here, anytime we fail to love our neighbors ourselves, we're a lawbreaker. Anytime we simply show favoritism to one person over another because we think that person can do something for us, we're a lawbreaker. We no longer can say we have clean hands and a pure heart. How often does that happen in our lives? If you're like me, it's a lot more than once. For most of us, that sin of not loving our neighbors ourselves is pretty much an everyday occurrence, isn't it? Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 27, 26, very sobering words. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law and carry them out. Once we lost perfection because of sin, not only can we not get the perfection back, but we actually fall under a curse. And what's the curse? Well, we saw it earlier in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we know that we're sinners deep down inside. We know we can't stand up under the weight of the law. We know we don't have perfectly clean hands and a pure heart. We know we've lost the perfect game a long time ago. We know we can't stand up to have the weight of the law thrown upon us. It's going to crush us. But rather than giving up and turning to Jesus to defend us, what do we so often do? We make up our own laws, our own standards. This was illustrated clearly in the life of Jesus. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Mark 10, and he asked Jesus, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And what did Jesus do in response? He rattled off the last five commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man said, you know what, Jesus? I've done all those things since I was a little boy. I've pitched a perfect game. Now, never mind the fact that Jesus really spelled out a lot more to the law than the young man realized in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, that simply looking at somebody with lust is the same as committing adultery. Jesus didn't even bother to drill down into that to show the man his sin in those areas. Instead, he simply told the man to sell everything he had and give it to the poor and then come and follow him. And instead of doing that, what does Mark tell us? The young man went away sad. Now, think what that reveals about the young man. It reveals he was a lawbreaker, even though he had no thought that he was. Why? Because he was breaking the first commandment. He had other gods before God. He loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. The young man thought he was righteous because he had made his own standard, and by his standard he was. But in reality, by God's standard, he's a lawbreaker like everybody else. That's the first thing we need to know about ourselves, that we're repeat offenders, we're lawbreakers, we're under the curse of sin. We desperately need Jesus. Once we come to that realization we're under a curse and without a righteousness of our own, we can begin to look for a righteousness that's outside of us. And we'll hunger and thirst to try to find it. But where do we find it? Do we have to go up to the heavens to pull it down? Or down into the abyss to pull it up? Look what Paul says in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7 again. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Again, here Paul's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 13. And to really understand what Paul's getting to here, we have to look at actually verses 1 to 14 of Deuteronomy 30. for the sake of time, we're not going to read it, but let me just share this with you. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, Paul alludes to the fact that Israel will stray from God and receive those curses that come as a result of sin. They'll receive the punishment, just as we talked about a moment ago. But then in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live." This is after they fell under the curse of sin. The Israelites practiced physical circumcision as a sign of faith that God would do what only God can do, that is, cut away a sinful nature from our hearts and give us a heart that desires righteousness. God's making it clear that for that to happen, they must have faith, because only God can circumcise our heart. We can't do it ourselves. The law can never do it. The law can't change a heart. Only God can do it through Christ. Through Christ, our sinful flesh is crucified, and we are made new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." New heart and new righteousness. They're a gift of God through faith. But how do we get it? Do we have to ascend to heaven to bring Jesus down, or go into the abyss to bring him up from the grave? We know we need Jesus. Where do we find him? Going to the heights of heaven is an impossibility for us. We can't ascend the hill of the Lord. We don't have clean hands and a pure heart. And if we descend to the abyss, down into hell, it means we're dead and gone forever. On our own, we don't have the power to overcome death. We don't have the power to rise to eternal life. But we don't have to do any of that, because God's already done it all for us in Jesus. We don't have to ascend to heaven to bring Jesus down. Christmas reminds us of that. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 reminds us of that. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." God brought forth his son from heaven for us, clothed him in flesh to live the life we should have lived, a life of perfect righteousness, to live that life for us, to redeem us. We don't have to go into the abyss to bring Jesus back up from the grave, back up from hell, because God already sent his son there and brought him back again. At the cross, Jesus took on all of our sin, faced the full wrath of God, and he was cut off and forsaken from God for that taking on of our sin. That is hell, to be cut off and forsaken and have the wrath of God poured on you. But he didn't stay there. God brought him up to us once again. Romans 4:25, "Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification." How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know the righteousness of Christ is yours, so that you can stand before God completely justified? Because God raised Jesus up from the dead. He brought him back up from the abyss, back up from hell. The incarnation and the resurrection together prove that you can be justified through faith in Christ, even though you were once, and still are, a lawbreaker. Reuben A. Torrey, an evangelist of the late 1800s, listen to what he said. "When Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When he arose, he arose as my representative, and I rose in him. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open tomb and then the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. My sin may have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity." Now, what's Paul doing here in Romans 10? He's trying to show us this very fact. He's loosely quoting Moses, and if you compare Deuteronomy 30, the words of Moses to what Paul writes here, there's some subtle differences, including the parentheses that apply all of this to Jesus. But he's doing this to show what faith knows. Faith knows that in spite of our sinfulness, we don't need to do anything to be righteous. We don't have to scale the heights to the heavens because Christ has already come down from it for us. We don't have to deal with our own sins and death and go down to the abyss, down to the pit, because Christ has already been there and done that for us. So now what do we see? Now we see we have a knowledge of ourselves that we are lawbreakers. We have a knowledge of Christ that he has done for us all that we cannot do for ourselves. So what do we do with this knowledge? Well, simply this, what John tells us to do in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, we turn away from ourselves, turn away from any defense of our own, and we turn to Jesus to be our advocate, to find rest in him. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, what should seem Jesus as our advocate, as the one who lived the life we should have lived and then died the death we deserve to die? What should that do for us? What should that do to our hearts if we really believe that? If we really understand what it means? Shouldn't it create a zeal in our hearts, a desire to be yoked to Jesus? Look at the last thing Moses says in Deuteronomy 30:14. After he tells the Israelites they don't have to ascend to the heavens, or he actually said cross the sea rather than go down to the abyss, he said this in verse 14, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. As Paul quotes these words, borrows them, and puts them into the context of Romans 10 in verse 8, Paul's showing that Moses knew that it would take something more than law-keeping, but that whatever it took, God would do. The word is near you. The promise is near you. Simply believe. Moses knew that faith is simply about what you say with your mouth because you believe it in your heart. As Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why Paul goes on now in Romans 10:9. Look what he says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice there's two things there. Not just believing what Jesus did, but also confessing that Jesus is Lord. Faith isn't just a knowledge of yourself that you're a lawbreaker. It's not even a knowledge of Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection. It's believing those things down in your heart so that out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks and you confess Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, in a very general sense, it means simply what we talked about earlier, that you willingly yoke your life to him, and that means you follow him wherever he goes for the rest of your life. But let's take a few moments and just think through the specifics of what that looks like, what it means to have a life yoked to Jesus. First, simply this, to confess that Jesus is Lord means you are confessing that Jesus isn't just a human, he is God. He is what the angels announced him to be in Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is God. We just sang about it earlier. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, God made flesh. Second, we call Jesus Lord because he's won the victory for us over the forces of evil. Satan, sin, death, every power, every principality has been defeated by Jesus at the cross through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:19-22, according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we believe in the resurrection, we also must believe and confess that Jesus is Lord over all, because he defeated everything at the cross, including us. If Jesus is our Lord, he must be Lord of the way we think. Paul admonishes us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive to obey Christ. If we confess Jesus as Lord, then he has to be Lord over our ethics, the way we live. Being yoked to Christ means obedience to the commands of Christ. Jesus still says to us today, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say?" Jesus must be Lord over our time, over our work. We can't live life as if our relationship to Jesus is somehow detached from all of our other plans for life. Like Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 22:10 said, the question we must ask Jesus is, "What shall I do, Lord?" Jesus must be Lord over our relationship to the world. He is our King. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? It means as Christians, we bring the kingdom to the world around us. We bring the kingdom by preaching a message of sin and grace and faith and forgiveness and obedience. And we're here to remind the world that the same Jesus Christ who was crucified, the same Jesus that we serve, has spoken from heaven and revealed what true righteousness is. And he is indeed coming one day to judge the quick and the dead. To confess that Jesus is Lord means he's Lord over our marriages, over our families. It means he's Lord over the church, and it means as leaders in the church, the pastors, the elders, the deacons must serve the church as Christ served the church, and husbands must serve their wives as Christ served the church. And wives must live in submission to their husbands as the church does to Christ. And the members of the church must seek to love and live in unity, because this is the expressed desire of the Lord. John 17:21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And finally, Jesus must be Lord over the mission of our lives. And we'll talk about that more in the coming weeks. I'll leave it at there. James Montgomery Boyce sums it up very nicely in his book, Christ's Call to Discipleship. Listen to what he says. A lot of people don't like this, but it's true in light of everything we talked about this morning. The minimum amount a person must believe to be a Christian is everything. And the minimum amount a person must give is all. You cannot hold back even a fraction of a percentage of yourself. Every sin must be abandoned. Every false thought must be repudiated. You must be the Lord's entirely. Are you? Some of you may be here thinking, this is way too much to give up. Jeff's asking too much. I'm not asking it. Jesus is asking it. The Word of God is asking it. Consider Jesus' words in Mark 8:36 if you're thinking that way. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? You're so busy trying to hang on to the things of this life, refusing to give them up to take hold of Jesus, you are one day going to lose your soul if you do not bow and acknowledge him as Lord of your life today. To refuse to have Jesus as Lord of your life today means that you will not have him as Lord for all of eternity. And I know there's others here who are thinking, you know what, I believe all this, and you're making me feel very guilty because I know I can't live it out. You're making me doubt my salvation. I want Jesus as Lord, but I keep wandering away, doing my own thing. Does that mean that I don't really have true saving faith? No. You know what it really means? It means, like the rest of us, you still have a sinful nature. You're still prone to wonder. The question isn't how good a job you're doing following Jesus. You don't get graded on performance. Remember that. You're still a sinner saved by grace. The question is, as you see your sinfulness, what are you doing about it? Do you look to the cross and look to the one who died there at the cross for you, who lived the life you should have lived, then gave himself as a sacrifice for your sin? Or do you turn away and keep living for yourself? To have Jesus as Lord means nothing more than to do what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. Do you remember what he said? If anyone would come after me, that is, follow him, be yoked to him, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. To deny yourself is to turn away from yourself. To follow Jesus is to recognize him as Lord, to willingly yoke your life to his. Notice what Jesus says, though. It's not a once and done thing. It's a daily mindset. It's not that you have to get saved anew every day, but you have to remind yourself every day that you are indeed saved and go live a life that is worthy of your calling. Each day, wake up and remind yourself that you're not your own, that you were bought at a price. Go, therefore, and honor Jesus with your life. And when you fail, turn to him again and let his grace and mercy wash over you, and then get up and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. And I pray, if there are any who have heard these words this morning who have not received you as Lord of their life and their Savior, that you would help them to see the futility of trying to find a righteousness of their own, see that Christ has already done it all for them, and willingly come and join their life to his by faith. Confess that he is Lord over their life. Seek to walk in obedience. And for the many who have already done that, Father, when we stumble and fall, would you help us to daily remind ourselves to come to Jesus, to come to the cross, to remind ourselves that we live under the yoke in submission to Jesus as Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.